Good evening, brethren and friends. So good to be with you tonight as we assemble once again to worship our God in spirit and in truth. We invite you to take your Bibles out, please. Be open to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're blessed with visitors tonight. We're blessed with visitors from the community. We're blessed with visitors from area congregations. And even some visitors as far away as Illinois. We're so kind to the Dean family that travel this far to come to the meeting. Of course, they may be on their way home, but they could have kept traveling, but they stopped. So we're thankful for that. But Matthew chapter 5. I'd like to talk to you this evening about your influence, the Christian's influence. And the Bible says and speaks of the Christian's influence in life and in times of tragedy, and yes, our influence even in death. Notice with me in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, consider the Christian's influence upon those in this world. When our Lord said to those who would be citizens of His kingdom, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." A little later in the same sermon, Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." Again, how we live our lives, how we conduct ourselves toward our fellow man, and that influence that we're going to have upon non-believers. In Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus was asked, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And after he said the first and great commandment is loving God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, he then said, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Christians will have a tremendous influence upon those in this world, upon their neighbors, when they love them as they love themselves. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all." And again, that would include, of course, non-Christians, non-believers. We're to do good to them. And then he says at the end of that verse, especially to those who are of the house of the faith. And so, tie that into the next point. Not only does the Christian have influence upon those in this world who have not yet obeyed the gospel, we have influence upon one another. In Hebrews chapter 10, in verses 24 and 25, remember the Hebrew writer says, "And let us consider one another," consider our brothers and sisters in Christ, "in order to," he says, "in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching." Even tonight, we're influencing one another, are we not? We've done that already in the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that Brother Montz has led us in, right? We're influencing each other. When we went to God in prayer and approached the throne of grace, when we're studying God's Word, just being here involved in these spiritual activities of worship, we are influencing one another for good. We're building each other up. We're exhorting one another. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, in verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul in his second epistle to the church at Corinth writes, "Now concerning the ministering to the saints," verse 1, continuing to verse 2, "I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago." And notice, he says, "and your zeal has stirred up the majority." Notice how the zeal of the saints in Corinth had an influence and an impact in a positive way upon other Christians, upon other brethren, in giving and helping saints who were in need. But consider also the Christian's influence in the midst of the trials and hardships of life. In the book of James in chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." When non-Christians see how Christians handle the problems of life and the hardships of life, the trials and the tragedies of life, and that the attitude that we have of joy and how we respond to those things, it influences them. It influences them. They wonder, how can you have this perspective? How can you have this outlook? Because we're in Christ. Because we're pressing toward the goal of heaven. Because we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Let me give one example real quick. Paul and Silas, Acts 16, right? Falsely accused, beaten, put into prison, and about midnight, what are they doing? They're singing. They've just been beaten. They've been falsely accused. They're in a dark prison, and what are they doing? They're singing and they're praying, and the prisoners were listening to them. Do you see how the Christian can have influence in his life? Of course, but also in times of trial and hardships, as Paul and Silas did there in Acts 16 in the city of Philippi. And then in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. The non-Christian doesn't do that, but the child of God does that. And because we respond to the tribulations and the trials of life in this manner, and we grow and mature spiritually and draw closer to God, that influences others who are observing us and examining our lives. But here's the thing, the Christian's influence also can carry over even in death and following death. For example, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, remember what is said about Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, being dead, still speaks. There are many like Abel, from ancient times to even more recent times, faithful children of God who are now deceased, but because of the faithful life they lived, they still speak to us. They still impact us. They still influence us. Right? I mean, we study those Old Testament characters and those stories, they still influence us, don't they, for good. We read in the book of Revelation in chapter 14 and verse 13, John said, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." And so you think about the Christian's influence in life, even in times of tragedy, and yes, even in death and beyond the grave, we can be impacted. And we are impacted and influenced by godly men and women. On November 17th, 2013, on a Sunday afternoon, a tragedy occurred in Bowling Green, Kentucky. A young man, 25 years of age, by the name of Adam Smelser, went out for a swim in Barren River. But sadly and tragically, he got caught in the undertow and he drowned. This young man was a Christian. He was the son of a gospel preacher. And since that Sunday, I have been reminded in a very profound and impactful way of the Christian's influence in life, in tragedy, and in death. Here are some observations that came to my attention at that time. First of all, that Adam missed the Sunday evening service. Adam's roommate knew that something was wrong when Adam failed to come home to get ready for services that evening. Something wasn't right. Adam always comes home. He may go out and and exercise and swim or do various things, but he always comes back in time to get ready and get dressed for services. He didn't. The brethren where he attended, they knew something was wrong when Adam was absent for worship service because he was always present. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, you remember the story of David and Jonathan, and at this time, Saul was already manifesting his great jealousy and envy and even violence toward David. Jonathan wasn't quite convinced, Jonathan the son of Saul, but best friend to David. And there was a feast coming up that David would always be at and present at, but he wasn't going to attend this feast in order to find out for sure whether Saul meant ill against him. And so Jonathan said to him, "And you will be missed because your seat will be empty." Adam was missed because his seat was empty that evening at worship services. As we just quoted or had on the screen a moment ago at Hebrews 10:24, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some." That wasn't the manner of Adam. That's the manner of some brethren that we know perhaps here and where I preach and maybe where you attend. That's their manner, unfortunately. It wasn't Adam's manner. And so that's why his roommate and the brethren there knew something was wrong. He didn't come. Adam always puts God first in his life. Matthew 6:33. Something else that stood out to me, and much of this comes from Scott Smelser, Adam's father, who was posting things on Facebook prior to Adam's body being found in the river, and then some things that he said after that as well. But he commented on Adam's remarks that he had made that morning in Bible class. And again, these are the words of Scott Smelser, Adam's father. "Yesterday in Bible class here in Bowling Green, the teacher spoke of philosophy professors who will challenge students' faith with the question, 'Why would God let bad things happen to good people?' Adam raised his hand and said something to the effect of, 'This world is a broken down and decayed house. My God takes care of us and wants to get us out of that house. We are not made for this world.'" Just said that morning in Bible class. Not made for this world. Adam was a spiritually minded young man. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 5 beginning, we read, "For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." Everything I read and know about Adam, though I didn't know him personally, I know his father, we've known of his family for some time through the years. Very impressed with this young man whose life was tragically taken at age 25. But one thing that came very clearly through was that Adam was, as we read here, spiritually minded. He minded the things of the Spirit. That was evidenced even in his comments in class that morning, a few hours before his life came to an end. He was a student of the Bible. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." He was a student of God's word. And the perspective that he had, again, as evidenced and expressed in his comments in class that day, notice in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. In verses 13 through 16. The author of this great book pens these words, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." Remember, the teacher in class spoke of those philosophy professors that want to undermine the faith of those who believe in God and believe in the Bible with questions such as, why would God let bad things happen to good people? And remember, Adam's response was basically, "This world is a broken down and decayed house. My God takes care of us and wants to get us out of that house. We are not made for this world." And he's exactly right. This world is not our home. We are, as Abraham and other men and women of faith confessed, strangers and pilgrims. We're sojourners. And we're just passing through. Something else that stood out to me about this young man was his earthly possessions. His earthly possessions. His father commented how Adam made his own bed and tables and shelves from some scrap lumber, how he worked hard and he lived frugally but with zest, how there was no TV in Adam's room, but on a table was his Bible, his psalm book, Bible lessons, a few gifts from his parents, a recent letter from his sister Brianne, his school books, his running shoes, a harmonica and a guitar, and that's about it. But you think about what he had and what he didn't have. I think of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15 when there was two brothers arguing about money and about the inheritance and telling the Lord to tell his brother to divide the inheritance with him. And Jesus responded, "Who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And then in verse 15, he gives them a warning. "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." At a very young age, Adam realized what was most important. He didn't need stuff. He didn't need things. He didn't need material things to be happy. In Colossians chapter 3, if you'll notice with me there in verses 1 through 4, please. To the saints in Colossae, the Apostle Paul writes, "If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." When were we raised with Christ? When we were baptized and came out of the waters of baptism. When that happens, you're to what? Seek those things which are above. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And again, that was Adam. What do our earthly possessions say about us, brethren? And what do they say about where our focus is at? Are you setting your mind on things above or things on the earth? Are you steward of the things that God has blessed you with, or does the stuff own you and you have developed stuffitis? A lot of people have that issue. They want more and more material and physical things. So what do our earthly possessions say about us and where our focus is and where our priorities are at? A point of application I meant to make back up here, let me make it real quick before we move any further. As we said, Adam was missed because he wasn't there Sunday evening. Would our fellow members know, would they know that something was wrong because we weren't there at services? Because we missed? Or it'd be like, well, You know, Jesse is kind of hit and miss in his attendance, and or he doesn't ever come on Sunday night, so we're not going to really think something's wrong. Adam never missed. He was always there. That's why they knew something. That's why his roommate knew something was wrong. He didn't come home to get dressed to go to services. Think about that. Something else about Adam. His goodness to others. His goodness to others. In Acts chapter 10, when Peter the apostle came to the household of Cornelius in Caesarea, he began to preach to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and of course thus began to preach to them about Jesus himself. One of the things that Peter said to Cornelius and his household and his friends and relatives that were there with him to hear the gospel, that Peter said in verse 38, how Jesus went about doing good. As followers of Jesus Christ, as his disciples today, we too are to go about doing good. Remember Galatians 6:10? As we have opportunity, let us do good to all. That's imitating Christ. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, Matthew 22, 39, verses we already had quoted before. But remember, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22 and verse 39. Adam's father, Scott, he wrote, a curious irony. The rescue squad successfully retrieved the body from the circular area below and to the left of the rapids after arranging for the dam upriver to close down to the minimum flow allowed by law. Ironically, though the heroic search team would have found him themselves soon enough, they had gone over that area time and time before when the water was higher, and they would be coming back. He was actually spotted in the lowered water by a 71-year-old man on a bicycle. I met that old man on Monday. His name is Jack. He lives with his brother now, but for 3 years he was one of the homeless men that lived under the bridge. When I met him on Monday, he came up to me and told me, I'm a friend of Adam's. He used to see Adam in the coffee shop where Adam would be studying. He told us Adam would buy him coffee. And today, as he rode across the bridge on his bike and looked down into the lowered water, he sighted Adam. And he waved down one of the rescue trucks. Jack had been riding through the area every day since Sunday when he heard the news about someone going under the water. Jack said, I've never went through something like this, never. I was tore up so bad, I stopped the rescue squad in the middle of the street. It shocked me. I was trembling. I've come here every day and prayed. Adam's father, Scott, remarked, but what an irony that Adam was spotted first by Jack, the old man he bought coffee for. The Christian's influence in life, in tragedy, and even in death. Something else I observed about this family was their faith in the midst of some great hardships. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Scott Smelser wrote, do I wish God had intervened? Of course I do. My heart is broken. I miss my son and wish I could have saved him. I wish I could tell him how much I admire him. I wish I could see what else this courageous and talented young man would do. But is it God's job in this world below to always intervene and save us from every illness, from every threat, from the laws of nature and physics? He can intervene. He saved Peter in Acts chapter 12, but he didn't save James. Paul was spared when he was stoned, but Stephen was not. But both would face difficult deaths later. Late Saturday night, the day before Adam died, I told Bertina, that's Scott's wife, that we needed to enjoy the times we have and that someday tragedies will strike us. I prayed and we thank God for our three boys and our three girls. I prayed for their safety. We do not get everything we pray for. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we are reminded of that truth, that we do not get everything we pray for. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. Concerning something very personal of Paul, he wrote, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" You think about who we're reading about here, the Apostle Paul. An apostle of Christ who had raised up people from the dead, healed people of blindness and of being lame and casting out unclean spirits and all the wonderful miracles he had performed through the power of God in Christ. And here he is with a thorn in the flesh, pleading with the Lord three times to remove it. And the Lord's answer is no. Basically, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness." Just prayed for the safety of his children the night before. You know, the saints in Acts chapter 12, they prayed for Peter's safety, remember? They were at Mary's house, John Mark's mother. And you know they were praying earnestly and fervently for their brother in Christ, that his life would be spared, that he would somehow be delivered by God. And he was delivered. But don't you think that a few days before they were praying for their brother James, who was executed? Not all prayers, not all desires are granted, else we would have a world full of very healthy, very ancient brethren. Scott went on to say, "We all have had loved ones die that we prayed for. But another thought is this: God's definition of safe goes beyond this life." Emma Bingham wrote that she had been fervently praying, "God save Adam. God save Adam." Then she realized God has already saved Adam. "My son's wisdom and zeal comfort me greatly. Do not mistake this to mean I am not suffering. Any father knows better. I am crying as I write this. But my son made these insights in Bible class, assembled with saints for worship, sang, prayed, and partook of the Lord's Supper. Then he went home. He went out for a swim, alone, in a faster current than usual. That means that he won't finish some of his earthly goals. He will not do his research experiment. He will not finish school. He will not begin his career. But these were side goals for Adam. His chief goal was seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Rejoice in that for him. I thank God for Adam and want to be more like him. He is my hero." About a month after Adam passed, Scott Smelser posted this on Facebook. He said, "Sitting here longing for what is not to be. But then there's this. Paul never got to be a dad, but he served the Lord. Paul never got to marry, but he served the Lord. James, the son of Zebedee, never got to grow older, but he served the Lord. How I wish Adam could be here longer, but that's not what is to be. And purpose of life is more important than length of life." Let that sink in. "And purpose of life is more important than length of life." Something else that stood out to me about the family during all this was there's no blame, there was no anger towards God. None at all. In fact, the opposite. There was praise of God, there was glory to God, thanksgiving to God. Throughout the midst of it, while they're still searching, and then even following the outcome. In Job chapter 1, isn't that one of the great things that stands out about this righteous man of old who had suffered so much? How he's an example to us, as James says, in perseverance. And here's one that lost all of his wealth. As difficult as that would be, but something that far surpassed that was the fact that he lost not just one child, but all of his children, 10 of them, 7 sons and 3 daughters. Can you imagine the heartache in one moment, in one day, all your children are dead? That's what Job experienced. That's what his wife experienced. And in verse 20 we read in chapter 1, then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and he worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. But sometimes people do, don't they? They get angry with God. They cry out against God. They get bitter towards God in blaming God for some tragedy that occurred in their life, as if it's God's fault. And God, how could you let this happen? You ever had those thoughts before? When something terrible happened in your life? Sometimes God's people are guilty of this. On Wednesday of that week, Scott said, people want to be mad at God when things like this happen. But I will not be mad at God who gave me Adam. I will not be mad at the God that gave me this son. And I will not be mad at the God that took him home to be with him. What a great attitude. No blame, no anger towards God. Our example before non-believers. Matthew 5, we noted earlier how we are a salt to the earth. God's children are. Followers of Christ are a light into the world. To be a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. Let your light so shine before men that they may what? See your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In Philippians 2:15, Paul speaks of how we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you what? Shine as lights. We are to stand out because of our godly life. The righteousness that we pursue, the holiness that we pursue in our lives, and that we are to walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Colossians 4 and verse 5. Scott Smelser wrote during the time that they were searching for Adam's body in the water. He says, the search team here is remarkable. These men are volunteers. They were out Sunday till bad weather required they stop. They were out Monday till 2 a.m., out again Tuesday, and I believe that Andy and others were out all night Tuesday night. Tomorrow may be better. The dam upriver has closed the gates to 1/10, which is lowering the water. The decreased turbulence will increase the chances of recovery. They searched through the day today, in addition to other agencies in this county and others. This evening during a break, I asked them if they would do me a favor. And I want you to think about what Scott said to them. This evening during a break, he asked those who were searching for his son's body to do them a favor. I asked them to go home. I ask them to hug their children and get some rest. Tomorrow the water will be lower. Please go home. Thankfully, they agreed. These are dedicated men. I am thankful for them. After Adam's body was found, Scott wrote, "And thanks to Andy and all the tireless volunteers of the rescue team who searched there in poorer conditions and who searched another 26 miles as well and would have been back till the job was done. And thanks to the other agencies and workers in other counties." But I want you to think about this. For a period of 4 to 5 days, a number of non-Christians were exposed to New Testament Christians at their finest, at their best, in the midst of handling great tragedy and heartache. Many members of the church where Adam attended in Bowling Green, along with family members and other Christians, they gathered on the bridge over Barren River and they began to sing hymns together. And I know that one of the songs that was sung, "It Is Well With My Soul." And you think about all these rescuers that had come together and they're seeing the example of this family and their faith and their attitude and all the Christians and hearing these hymns. And here's a father insistent, "You go home, please. Get some rest. Hug your children." A family member even posted the mailing address later of the Warren County Rescue, encouraging brethren to write to them and to express their personal thanks for their sacrifice and their tireless efforts. Do you think they received a lot of mail? And you think that might have impacted them? Brothers and sisters in Christ, the Christian's influence in life, in tragedy, and in death can be and should be so profound upon a non-believing world. There was an exhortation that stood out to me, to Christian parents. Notice with me in the scriptures in Deuteronomy chapter 6. One of my favorite scriptures, and perhaps yours as well. In Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 4, the great prophet and lawgiver Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." Notice that first of all in verse 6, that God's words and laws and statutes and judgments must first be in the hearts of who? The parents. They must know God's will. And when they have it in their heart, verse 7 and following, they are to what? Teach these things to their children diligently. When you rise up, when you lie down, when you're walking by the way, in every exercise and every activity throughout the day, you saturate your children and grandchildren with my words, God says. Make it visible. Wherever they go, wherever they look, they see and are reminded of my divine precepts. And that responsibility of parents, godly parents, has not changed. Yes, the law has changed, the law of Christ, and this is the gospel. But we still teach them things, of course, from the Old Testament, as we learn from things written aforetime, because it's the Word of God, it's Scripture. But the parents' duty. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long upon the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." The awesome and great responsibility that all fathers and mothers have. Lois and Eunice are a shining example of this. and the spiritual instruction they gave to Timothy when he was a very small child, as he grew older and became a young man. And Paul brings that to his attention in 2 Timothy 3, in verses 14 through 17, when he says, "But you must continue, Timothy, in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you what? Wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." But I really appreciate the exhortation that Scott gave to parents. He wrote, "A newly married friend just asked, as many have, if there's anything he can do. I've been asking for a time machine, but nobody has had one yet. Today I came up with a better request. Here's what you can do. You and that sweet wife of yours, have a baby boy. Girls are fantastic, have some of them too, but right now we are one short on the boys. And for all of them, expect great things of them. And don't let the world get their hearts. And love them like crazy. And train them like they're going to be workers for the King of the universe. Amen." I needed to hear that. Maybe you needed to hear that too. Sometimes we lose focus perhaps of what's most important in bringing up our families, to make them wise unto salvation, as Lois and Eunice did for Timothy, as Scott and Bernita did for Adam. And then having the proper perspective, even in loss. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, and you can be turning to 2 Corinthians 5, if you will, please. But as you're turning there to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in Hebrews chapter 5, and in verse 9, we read, "And having been perfected," speaking of Jesus Christ, "he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." You think about that. Let that sink in. Jesus Christ became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And so we have a much different perspective than those in this world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him." And so the Apostle Paul looks ahead to the future when this earthly tent is destroyed, and that we are going to be given a house made without hands. And he says, eternal in the heavens. Our habitation is from heaven. And how we groan to be clothed with that habitation. and how God has prepared us for this very thing. And so he says, we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Passages such as these helps you and I to keep the proper perspective, at least they should, in our day-to-day lives. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul writing to the church in Thessalonica, some of the brethren had died. They were troubled by that. And he wrote to them so they wouldn't be troubled about that. He said, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant of those who fall asleep in Jesus. For we do not sorrow as others who have no hope. Our perspective is completely different, even in time of loss. Our family just lost our last living grandparent. A woman that was so special. Her spiritual influence in our lives and so many others. And yet, though we'll miss her greatly, I have more joy than I do sorrow. Because of her life and because of her hope, because of the comfort and rest that I'm confident she is enjoying at this moment as she awaits, along with all the other just spirits in Hades, for the return of our Lord. And so again, our perspective is different even in loss, isn't it? On Thursday of that week, Scott posted on Facebook, thankful, Jesus saved the soul, and the Warren County Rescue found the shell. Isn't that the proper perspective? When you go to funerals, as my family was at one recently in Florida, and there in the casket is the body of Grandma. Looks like her, but that's the shell. It was a week earlier that the angels of heaven came to transport her spirit to Abraham's bosom, to paradise. So as Scott said, found the shell. Warren County Rescue found the shell. But more importantly, Jesus saved the soul. And so he said, thankful. Thankful. And so, brethren, ladies and gentlemen, the Christian's influence in life and in tragedy, and yes, even in death. If you will, take out your hymn book. Please open the Song of Invitation. I want to ask you, as we bring our lesson to a close this evening, dear Christian friend, what kind of influence do you have upon those in your life right now? What kind of influence do you have on those in your life right now? Are you being that salt into the earth? Are you being a light? That city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Are we letting our lights so shine before men that they may see our good works, not glorify us, but glorify our Father which is in heaven? We too live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, even more so as the days and the years go by, it seems. Are we shining as lights in the midst of that? Are we influencing others for good and towards God and towards the truth that will set them free as we live our lives upon this earth, as they see us and handling hardships and trials and even great tragedies and heartaches in our life and even in death, we can teach and influence and speak to others. You know, our time upon this earth, whether it's almost 100 years like my grandmother or 25 years like Adam And some, for some, much shorter than that, and others even longer than grandma. But still, it goes by so quickly. Life is so short, and it's uncertain. What is certain is death, and what is certain is judgment, Hebrews 9:27. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? James says it's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Tell me, dear friend, do you know what's going to happen tomorrow? Do you know what's going to happen tomorrow? Well, yeah, I'm going to go to work, or I'm going to go do this, or I have a doctor's appointment. Okay, you have plans. But are you for certain those things will happen and you'll still be here upon this earth? You can't say that with any guarantee. And so we have this moment at this time, right now, right here. And if you're not a child of God, if you're not a New Testament Christian, please give that careful consideration, that life can end so suddenly, so quickly, unexpectedly. And that the Lord's going to come as a thief in the night when He returns. That means it's unexpected. We're not going to know. We just have to be ready. And if you're not ready to stand before the Lord in judgment, to give an account for what you've done in the body, whether good or bad, 2 Corinthians 5:10, then I would plead with you, and more important, the Lord would, to come to Him. To come to Him tonight. To believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that He came to save you, to redeem you with His precious blood that He shed on Calvary's cross. And that you would repent of your sins, that you would confess Him with your mouth, that you would be buried with Him in baptism, baptized into His death, and be raised to walk in newness of life. And have the hope of everlasting life. Even if your life were to suddenly come to an end, you'd be a child of God. You'd be saved. You'd be redeemed. You would have comfort and rest. If you are a child of God, but there's sin in your life, then please, seriously consider, you need to humble yourself and repent and be restored to fellowship with God. We have to walk in the light as He is in the light. He is light. There's no darkness in Him. And there must not be darkness in our life. When there's sin, we must repent of it. Turn from it. Turn back to Him. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, would you come, please, as together we stand and we sing.
I am resolved.